Well, now I have to preach a sermon. Shoot. Hey, I just want to mention, you know, about 4 weeks, 5 weeks ago or so, we did a series on Sabbath, and you can still keep doing that. I do appreciate we asked for people to maybe just mention or send an email to me about how you're experimenting with that and what's working for you or how you're trying it. And so I've just been very encouraged just to read many of your stories and your experiences with this and trying to work that out in the context of family and busy schedules and all of that. And so I just want to say thank you for doing that. And let's keep practicing Sabbath. All right, with that, if you have a Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to get there in just a minute. Luke chapter 10. We are going to look at a very famous parable of Jesus and probably one of the most well-known stories in the entire Bible. If you're turning there or you're pulling it up on your phone, you should see a heading at the top that says, The Good Samaritan. And just to let you know, Jesus did not title this, that the section titles and the chapters and verses, all that comes later, just to make it easier to reference for us. But even if you've never heard this story, you've heard the phrase Good Samaritan, which comes out of it, which we still use today, which I think is kind of cool. Now, I think it's the context of this story that really makes it interesting. Jesus is going along teaching, healing, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And there's a group of people who are trying to trap Jesus in his own words. They're trying to discredit him. And so they apparently hire this expert in the law, a lawyer. And they say, we want you to follow Jesus around when he's teaching publicly, take notes thoroughly, and we got to trap this guy with his own words in what he's saying. And so I want to pick this up in verse 25. Do we have that? Perfect. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, a good trial lawyer never asks a question that he doesn't already know the answer to, because he doesn't want to look foolish. And so this guy already knows, he thinks, the answer to this question. And he's known it since he was a young boy. I mean, they all have some perspective, some understanding on what it means to receive eternal life, or you could say the life of heaven, or how to please God, or like get in with God. They have a framework for that. This is not a mystery. It's not like Jesus showed up, and then they all of a sudden started wondering about eternal life. So they have thoughts on this. Jesus, not surprisingly, answers the question with what? With a question. It reminds me of the story of a man who asked a rabbi, Rabbi, why do you always answer a question with a question? And the rabbi paused for a minute and he goes, why shouldn't a rabbi always answer a question with a question? Verse 26, Jesus turns a question back on the lawyer. What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? You're the lawyer, right? How do you read it? Now, watch what happens here. This sneaky lawyer is going to turn the question back to Jesus. He's going to repeat to Jesus something that he has probably already heard Jesus talk about on a previous occasion. Because at more than one point, someone has asked this question. What do you think a person has to do to get in good with God? Jesus' standard answer up to this point has been to take a combination of verses, one from Deuteronomy, and then to attach to that a verse from Leviticus. And the verse in Deuteronomy, the first part, would have been the standard first century Jewish answer to this question. But of course, Jesus puts his own twist on it, and he adds the second part. So, the lawyer gives Jesus back his own words because he's hoping to find a way to leverage Jesus' words to trick him. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, at which point the Jewish people are going, yep, that's the answer. And then I think maybe the lawyer kind of winks, right? And then he adds, and love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Jesus, I know what you're going to add to this. I know your twist on this from the book of Leviticus, so I'll go along. So he throws it back in Jesus' court. He beats him to the punchline. Jesus is now going to have to own and embrace his own words like a direct quote from Jesus. So he's setting him up. Verse 28. I mean, that's it. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Mild applause throughout the crowd. Good job, lawyer man. Do this and you will live. And maybe at this point, Jesus is turning to leave. Like, we're done. End of conversation. We agree. We're on the same page. Nothing more to talk about. Verse 29, the lawyer stops him. He wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, whoa, before you go, who is my neighbor? He says, that's too open-ended. Just love God and love people. That's a little too vague. And so to justify himself and to continue his attempt to trap Jesus, he asks him, who is my neighbor? Now, unfortunately, we've kind of lost what exactly the trick is, the trap. It's lost to history and to context. It could be a number of things. I think part of it was probably to get Jesus to so broadly define neighbor that he would get himself in trouble. The Greek word for neighbor just means the one who is close, one who is near. So that's pretty open to interpretation. Is that my literal neighbor? Is that my family? Does that mean everyone in my country? Is that a national thing? What does it mean, one who is near? He says, you're not going to get by with this. You are, Jesus, you're going to have to define what you mean by neighbor. And so perhaps the trap was to get him to define it too broadly. For example, what if Jesus had answered this question with, your neighbor, your neighbors are all the tax collectors and sinners? Then the lawyer could object that, Jesus, what you're saying is, it sounds like in order to get in good with God, you've got to love God and you've got to love tax collectors and sinners. Are you then putting tax collectors and sinners who are down here on the same level, on the same plane as God? So again, maybe it's they're trying to trick him into equating God with people thought to be down here. But they're forcing Jesus to answer, who is my neighbor? Get specific. And if you get too specific, aha, we've got you. Because we're using, again, your definition on how to please God. So at this point, the crowd's probably leaning in. Wait a second, yeah. Who exactly is my neighbor? What does Jesus mean when he says this? Verse 30, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And they're thinking, oh no, he's going to tell us a story. Like, why can't he just answer the question? Just when we think we've finally got him pinned down, we think we've got him, he goes, once upon a time. Right? Why can't you just stick to the subject? Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Jerusalem to Jericho, it's about 18 miles, and it's a drops in elevation of roughly 3,000 feet. And so it gets hotter and hotter, drier, you know, rockier, more barren, more remote as you go. And he's attacked. And this is something that happened in Jesus' day. Traveling, especially alone, was considered very, very dangerous. This road was known as the Way of Blood. I wonder how I got that name. Everybody knew this. The people Jesus is talking to are aware of this. These robbers have stripped him naked, taken his stuff, and left him half dead. Knowing when they leave him, he's probably going to die. The sun will go down. He has no food or water. He won't last long. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, you know this. A priest was like at the top of the food chain in that world. A holy guy. Wealthy guy, prestigious job, lots of status. When he saw the man, we're going to come back to that word. Now, we don't know for sure, but it's not hard to read this story and to imagine. Once he saw him, in his mind, he figured out a reason why he shouldn't stop. Maybe he was afraid that the robbers were hiding, waiting for someone to stop. Maybe he thought it was a karma thing. bad things happen to bad people. If this is God's will and the guy's done something wrong, who am I to step in and help this guy who's being punished on the side of the road? By the way, the fact that he's going away from Jerusalem, and we know that because he says he's going down the road. If you're going toward Jerusalem, in the Bible geographical terms, you're always going up. So whatever excuses he could have had, had he been going toward Jerusalem, like this guy might be dead, and if I touch him, I'll be ceremonially unclean and unable to do my job in the temple or whatever, none of that holds up because he's leaving Jerusalem headed away. So we don't know what he thought, but here's what we know. He saw the man, he saw him, and in his mind, he figured out a reason to not get involved. Verse 32, so too, a Levite, as in the same way, along the same road. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and, there's our word again, saw him, pass by on the other side. A Levite, not quite the same as priests, but these are wealthy, generally very educated guys. They come from a really long line, going back to Levi, way, way back, ties to ancient Israel. He saw him. And we don't know what he thought, but he too came up with a reason to not get involved. Verse 33, but, as in not the same, as in different, but a Samaritan. Jesus' audience would have been like, what's a Samaritan doing there? Samaritans lived in Samaritanville, Samaria. And you can see this is right in the middle. Jericho and Jerusalem are part of Judea, the territory in the south. Here's Galilee, where Jesus was born, up here in the north. And it's a territory in the middle. And if you grew up in church, you know this. Samaritans were part Jewish and then part Babylonian, Assyrian, Persian, part of a lot of other things. And it's a long story I won't go into. But they were settled into this region hundreds of years before this. They're not Jewish, technically, or really, and they worship in a completely different way. They're not allowed into the temple in Jerusalem and so on. They were such outcasts that in New Testament times, if you were going from Galilee to Judea or Judea to Galilee, you would often spend a whole extra day going around Samaria so you didn't have to interact with Samaritans. And so Jesus, in his characteristic storytelling way, introduces a Samaritan. And this is a very extreme story all of a sudden. And that's what Jesus did. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Took pity, that could be translated, he was filled with compassion. We might say his heart went out to him. Now, the thing that these three guys have in common is that they all three saw him. Two completely different reactions. When the Samaritan saw him, he took pity. When he saw him, in other words, instead of going through all the mental gymnastics of here's why I shouldn't stop and here's why it's dangerous. And besides, if anyone had a reason not to stop, it's him. He's a Samaritan. This is probably not a Jew lying there, or not a Samaritan. It's probably a Jewish person. And so again, he has every reason not to stop. For some reason, when he saw the exact same thing that the priest and the Levite saw, he had a completely different reaction. And we don't know why. Maybe he knew what it was like to be left on the side of the road. I mean, you could argue that his entire people group, figuratively speaking, had been left on the side of the road. Maybe he knew what it was like to be neglected, ignored, shunned, in poverty. So we don't know what went through his mind. But we do know he saw the same thing and reacted in a completely different way. And you know the rest of the story. Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, two very expensive things. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. That's 2 silver coins. And people in Jesus' audience would have been like, that's a lot. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. By the way, innkeepers were like notorious for being pretty sketchy characters. Think Les Mis, right? I don't know who sits like that, but anyway. To give an innkeeper money in advance and then to promise to return and then pay for any additional expenses that were incurred in your absence is unheard of. It's crazy that he did that. Then Jesus turns and asks the lawyer, verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Which one of these three guys acted neighborly? By the way, notice the man's original question. Who is my neighbor? Jesus essentially goes, that's the wrong question. It's a totally wrong question. Because he ends the parable and he turns the whole question on its head by asking, who was a neighbor to the man? Who acted neighborly? Verse 37, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Excuse me, what was that? Can you say that again, please? A little louder this time. The one who had mercy on him. Notice, he can't even bring himself to identify this man as a Samaritan. But everyone knew the answer. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Just go, and when you see someone with a need that you can meet, meet it. Now, when Jesus says that we should love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, and that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, both of those commandments are actually found in the Old Testament. But you see, in the past, loving God was always over here, and loving people was often seen as over here. In other words, they were both affirmed, but separately. Prior to Jesus, they weren't combined. Jesus ties those two things together. He's saying, if you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you will love your neighbor as yourself. You can't separate them. And according to his teaching, my neighbor is anyone in my path who's in need. And so the Samaritan in the parable shows his neighbor love by offering time, medical assistance, medical care, financial assistance, transportation. He's meeting actual physical needs. And of course, Jesus, he doesn't just talk about the importance of mercy, of compassion. Almost everywhere he went, he put this in action. One day a leper approaches Jesus on his knees and begs him, Lord, if you're willing, help me. Because in that day, lepers were shunned. Most people were not willing to help. Jesus is filled with compassion, and he says, I'm willing. Be clean. In Mark 5, there's a demon-possessed guy. Nobody wants anything to do with him. He cuts himself. There's like weird stuff going on. Jesus has compassion on him and heals him. In Mark 9, Jesus has compassion on a tormented son of a desperate father who can't get help anywhere else. In Matthew 20, two blind guys are crying out to Jesus, and the crowd is saying, be quiet. We don't want to hear from people like you. But we're told Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. In Luke 7, there's a widow, and she's weeping over the loss of her son. And it's a really tender, compassionate moment. And Luke says, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. And he restored her loss. What I'm saying is, Jesus is like the most compassionate human who ever lived. I mean, whatever you believe about Jesus, he changed our world more than any other person who ever lived. You know what the hard part is for us? Actually seeing the impact? Because Jesus changed the world in ways that are so deep, a lot of times what we're actually experiencing is part of the impact of Jesus. We're just not aware of it or we're used to it. One thing is for sure, and this is no one in the first century in their wildest dreams could have ever imagined a day thousands of years later when the word Samaritan was synonymous with humanitarian. That would have blown people's minds. after Jesus' death, his resurrection, and ascension, the church was born. Empowered by the Spirit of Jesus, the church, followers of Jesus, began to change the world. A sociologist named Rodney Stark, he argued that one of the primary reasons for the spread of the Jesus movement was the way his followers responded to sick people. Because prior to this, in the ancient world, if you got sick and you had no money and you weren't related to like family who could care for you, you were done. John Ortberg, in his book, Who Is This Man?, gives some examples of the way that Jesus and his message of compassion changed the world. For example, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, so around 165 AD, there was an epidemic, and some speculate it was smallpox. And it killed somewhere between 25 and 30% of the population, including Marcus Aurelius himself. A little less than a century later, there was a second epidemic. And I promise I'm not trying to draw any modern parallels that come to mind. And at its height, the second epidemic killed 5,000 people a day in Rome alone. It too wiped out a third of the Roman Empire. Did you know that for the most part, people responded in panic? And it was really ugly. Homer did not offer any kind of guidance on these situations in his writings. There were no commands from the Greek god Zeus to care for dying people you don't know while putting your life at risk. The Greek historian Thucydides wrote about how people in Athens had responded prior to this in another plague. He wrote, "They died with no one to look after them. Indeed, there were many houses in which all the inhabitants perished through lack of any intention for care. The bodies of the dying were heaped up, one on top of the other. No fear of God or law of man had a restraining influence." Same thing happened later in Rome. The rules were out the door. Do you realize that none of the gods the Romans worshipped said anything about you have an obligation to care for sick people, whether or not you know them, whether or not you're related? Parents were even throwing children out into the street before they were dead, hoping to avoid contagion. One of the most famous doctors at the time, a famous physician named Galen, when the sickness hit, guess what he did? Ran for the hills. But there was in that world a community that remembered that they followed a man who would touch lepers while they were still unclean, who commanded his disciples to heal the sick, who told parables that redefined what it means to be a neighbor, to love your neighbor. And so this little community of women and men with no money, with no power, but they remembered the one who spoke these familiar words, like in Matthew, he says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters," he's talking about the hungry, the naked, the thirsty, the imprisoned, "whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did for me." Jesus taught us that when we care for the poor and the vulnerable, think about what he's saying, we're actually caring for God himself. I mean, the idea that the least of these were to be treasured, that somehow the Jesus they followed was present in the despised, in the suffering, that was a revolution of humanity. That created a whole new vision of what it meant to be human. And people actually took Jesus at his word, that Jesus is present somehow in the most humble, in the most hurting, or the most alone. I mean, this really happened. Another guy, Dionysius, who was a bishop of Alexandria in the 3rd century, he wrote about the actions of Christians during the plagues. He said, "Heedless of the danger, they took charge of," not off, "the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them," these Christians, "departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Suddenly, you had this group of people who really believed Jesus was present in the sick. You combine that belief with the dignity of all people, with the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, meaning death is not the end for us who follow him. And suddenly you have a group of people who see the world and interact with it very differently from anything humanity's ever seen. As Christian communities responded to the hungry and the sick, eventually outsiders started taking notice. You have a famous account of a 4th century emperor named Julian. He got the nickname Julian the Apostate for doing some bad stuff, okay? But he noticed, he actually started giving the Roman pagan priest grief for not keeping up with the Christians. He said this, "Do we not observe that it is there, the Christians, benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives," so he didn't quite buy it, "that have done most to increase atheism," and by that he means decreasing belief in Roman gods, right? "For it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans," that's his slur for Christians, "support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. The Christians are making us look really bad. They're caring for our own people when we're not even doing that." In the 300s, a follower of Jesus by the name of Basil got this idea that in the ancient world, getting leprosy was one of the worst things. It was a death sentence. I mean, there was a stigma attached to it. You had to go around shouting, "unclean," so that people would avoid even the risk of touching you. But Basil had this idea, what if we create a place to love and to care for lepers? Well, how are we gonna pay for it? What if they can't pay? We'll find a way to pay for it. We'll raise money. One of the most famous sermons in that century was from his brother, Gregory of Nyssa. And it was to raise money to build these places to take care of lepers. In the sermon, Gregory said, "Let us take care of Christ while there's time. Let us minister to Christ's needs. Let us give Christ nourishment and clothing. Let us honor Christ." By the way, that was the beginning of what would come to be known as, you've heard of these, hospitals. The Council of Nyssa, which was one of the early church councils, said this, "Wherever there's going to be a major church, major cathedral, there has to be a hospice, a place where the sick and poor can be cared for." They were the world's first voluntary charitable institutions, which is an idea that seems completely normal to us, but that idea had to actually start somewhere. That's why today, often hospitals have names like Good Samaritan or Good Shepherd or St. Francis or whatever. There was another follower of Jesus by the name of Henry Dunant, and he couldn't stand the sound of soldiers who had been wounded crying out on the battlefield. So he said he would devote his life to helping them in Jesus' name. And that started an organization that became known as the Red Cross. That every time you see the Red Cross, you are seeing a little thumbprint of Jesus. I think of Dorothy Day and her Catholic Workers Movement. By the way, I saw this morning, and so I took that as a sign I should share this. Quote from Dorothy Day, "I really only love God as much as the person I love the least." I only love God as much as the person I love the least. Mother Teresa and her work, I mean, we could go on and on. Centuries ago, the church father Tertullian said, "It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of our opponents." It's not that the Romans knew nothing of compassion. It's just that compassion prior to this wasn't connected to the gods. The gods demanded sacrificial offering, not acts of charity. And Jesus said, no. Actually, the most important thing is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus went so far as to say in Matthew, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." By the way, learn there That's not like study and learn. That's learn from firsthand. Go out and discover. See for yourselves what this means. My point is, this was not some elaborate, complex program. This wasn't a well-thought-out strategy. It wasn't a great teaching. It wasn't just some beautiful church building that grew the church. It was Christians who took Jesus seriously, who embodied his gospel and lived it out sacrificially. Because of this, for example, by around 350 AD, over half of the Roman Empire identified, at least, with Christianity. Here's my point. If you could have been there the day after Jesus died, and if you could have seen the Roman Empire with its Pax Romana, its Roman peace, if you could have seen with your eyes the 250,000 miles of roads, if you could have seen its dominance in Europe and Asia and Africa, if you could have been aware of its social status that was the envy of like the entire Mediterranean, and then you could have also seen this little group of discouraged, defeated, disillusioned, confused, former followers of an executed carpenter. And then if someone had said, you see these two things, which one do you bet is going to be around in 2,000 years? At that moment, the smart bet would have been on the Roman Empire, which of course is ancient history to us. And here we are. Now, did the church always get it right? Of course not. And this is not to say, by the way, that there would be no compassion in the world without Christianity. Christianity often falls short. It's worth noting in the story of the Good Samaritan, it is the least religiously orthodox person who shows the most compassion. So we keep that in mind. And so I'm not arguing that Christians have a corner on compassion, but the impact is undeniable. Philosopher Mark Nelson put it this way: if you ask what is Jesus' influence on medicine and compassion, I would suggest that wherever you have an institution of self-giving for the lonely and for practical welfare of the lonely, schools, hospitals, hospices, orphanages for those who will never be able to repay, this probably has its roots in the movement of Jesus. Here's what Jesus is saying in the Good Samaritan. Jesus is saying, when everyone else is standing around scratching their heads going, well, who is my neighbor? Just be a neighbor. It's simple. While everyone else is standing around going, well, see, if I do it for them, I guess I have to do it for everyone. No, you just go ahead and do it for them. While everyone else is going, yeah, but if I do it for them, then they're going to have expectations. You just go ahead and do it for them and don't worry about the expectations. While everyone else is saying, what difference is it going to make? You just decide that you are going to make a difference for that person, for that family, in that situation, in that moment. While everyone else is going, can I get a tax deduction for that? You put some cash in an envelope, put it in the person's mailbox. Well, everyone else is like trying to start a foundation, and how if we stretch this and maybe run the money through the church, we can launder it that way and still get taxed. No, when you see a need that you can meet, you just meet it. That is a choice you get to make. You're not born with that. It's not a right. It's not a degree. It's not a skill or a talent. It is a decision that we make every single day. Are we going to engage based on what we see? Or are we in our minds going to find some reason to not get involved, to not stop, why we shouldn't do what we have the power to do? As you leave, here's the good news. You don't have to remember anything that I've said. But remember this. One thing. I want to give you a question that neighbors, that good Samaritans ask when they see someone on the side of the road. Here's the question in a minute. right now, that, it's fine, it's not, that Jesus followers ask, and we have opportunities all throughout the week many times. By the way, sometimes we ask this question out loud to someone, but way more often it's a question that we just ask in our minds. And here's why this is important. I think this question has the power to move us beyond our apathy, to move us beyond all of the mental gymnastics we go through to talk ourselves out of living out our calling to love. And here's the question. It's this. What can I do to help? Let me ask it a different way. What can I do to help? Not how can I solve all of his problems? That's too big. Not how can I fix all of her issues? That's too much. See, when you ask questions like that, if you're like me, you just talk yourself out of doing anything. This is a much better question. You look at the circumstances, and as you begin to kind of talk yourself out of it, you go, whoa, 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 wait, wait. No, it's not going to make a difference for the whole world. No, I can't help everyone in this situation. No, nobody's going to even know. But in this moment, with my resources, my little bit of time, what can I do to help? A word of encouragement here to those of you in the room who are tempted to overextend yourselves out of guilt. The Good Samaritan himself doesn't do it all. He does what he can, and then he entrusts the man to the innkeeper to do what he can't do, and he leaves. Do you know what this tells me? That the Good Samaritan wasn't trying to be the best Samaritan and to do everything himself. And it's the same for us. We are not called to be lone Good Samaritans all on our own. We're called to be a community of Good Samaritans together, a church. And so if you will begin asking this question in your family, in your work, in your neighborhood, with your friends, this simple question may actually help bridge the gap between where we might have gone to where God's inviting us to be. Maybe the question that actually enables you and empowers you to impact someone's life. Now, next week, we have a very special guest coming, a friend of mine from here, Pastor Neil Kring. He spoke here years ago. And I've asked him to come because he has been walking this out in his own life, his own context. And I'm not going to tell you his story. He's going to do that. I think you'll find it very challenging. In fact, secretly in my mind, this week and last week, all I'm trying to do is to set us up to hear his story. He's going to give us some specific ways that we can do this. We talked about last week, really seeing people and knowing their names and making this personal and doing this out of the context of relationship. So all that to say, highly encourage you. No, please be here next week. You don't want to miss it. If you miss it, I know it's Memorial Day weekend, and you know if you decide you're not going to be here, I don't know what's going to happen to you. But I'm fearful. Okay, I'm kidding. If you can, kind of. If you can. Join us here or online if you're out of town at the lake or whatever. So with that, would you stand and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus, for his heart of compassion that just, it literally changed the world, that his movement of compassion and mercy is still going on today. Lord, help each one of us this week just to stop and to ask many times, what can I do to help? God, how can I be an agent of your compassion, your mercy, your presence to the people around me? Lord, we confess that the needs are overwhelming. So many people around us are hurting, are vulnerable, are lonely. Lord, help us to offer simply what we can, even if it doesn't feel like very much. Lord, we could give you our time, our energy, our resources, and that you would use these things, which are all gifts from you to begin with. So take us, please use us to further your kingdom and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for being here. Have a great Sunday, and we'll see you next week for Pastor Neil.
Can't see past my pain. Right now my songs have turned to silence, and you've never seemed so far away. But I still believe there's no high you can't rescue. No high.